Well, welcome everyone. We have a few visitors and we're glad you're here. For those who are new, typically what I do on Sunday mornings is we are preaching the Bible, just verse by verse. We pick a book and we go through it and we do it in depth. You're not going to get a lot of superficial fluff and stuff here. We're not here to make you feel good, give you a back rub, as my brother-in-law says. We're here to tell you the truth as it's presented in God's Word. We want to understand the truth of God's Word in as much depth as possible. Part of my preparation work is to translate the text from the original, which was written in Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. And I've been translating it. I've translated several books of the New Testament. My goal, eventually, by the way, is to translate the entire New Testament. I put a lot of footnotes and commentary and so forth into it. What you're getting now is chapter 10 of Romans. A couple of weeks ago, I gave you the first several verses of Romans, but you have the whole chapter here. And we've already covered through verses 13 in the previous sermons. So we're going to pick up in verse 14 of Romans. The book of Romans was, it's an apologetic book. It's a book that was written by the Apostle Paul as a way to equip the church in Rome to be able to answer the objections of the unbelieving Jews. The church in Rome began as a split from the synagogue. The church in Rome started as a Jewish church. And there was conflict between the Jewish believers in Christ and the Jews who did not believe in Christ. And it led to such a great conflict that Claudius, the emperor, eventually expelled all the Jews out of Rome for a period of time. Now, by the time Paul wrote this epistle, they had been welcomed back. But there was a lot of conflict. And so the Apostle Paul, in writing this epistle, was equipping the Christians, who were primarily Jewish, but there were some Gentiles, in the church in Rome to be able to answer all of the objections of the Jews who did not believe in Jesus Christ. So this is the whole book of Romans is sort of a theological discussion between the objections that the unbelieving Jews would have to Jesus Christ and equipping the believing Jews to answer those objections. And of course, part of this, as we saw, part of the question then came up about why, according to the Christians, God had set Israel aside as a nation, as the conduit for fulfilling all the promises that he had made to Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham, and part of that covenant ultimately ends with the resurrection of the dead and an eternal or permanent inheritance of the land that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the Christians, the apostles, were teaching that simply being a Jew did not automatically guarantee you the resurrection in order to have that inheritance along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That there was something more that was needed. And he interprets, and back in Galatians, he interprets the promises that God made to Abraham as being fulfilled only through Jesus Christ. That is, when God said, I'm giving you this land to you and to your seed, that when he said seed, he used the singular, and he was referring to a particular seed, a particular son of Abraham, who Paul says, and that seed was Christ, was Jesus Christ. Which is why the genealogies in the Gospels are so important, because they trace Jesus' genealogy back to Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, Paul here is dealing with the objection that the Jews had that God could not set them aside as a nation. But that is exactly what the Christians were claiming, what the apostles were claiming. Now, let's pick up, actually, I want to comment just a little bit about verse 13, where Paul, in that verse, quotes from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which says, "For whoever shall call..." Some translations say call upon the name of the Lord, but the Greek word literally means call to yourself the name of the Lord. That is to take his name, which is what Israel did all through Old Testament times. Israel was called by the name of the Lord, by the name of Yahweh, or Jehovah, depending on how you want to pronounce it. They were called by their name. Some of you are well familiar with 2 Chronicles 7:14, where God says to Israel, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Right? Called by, what does it mean to be called by God's name? In Genesis, when it's giving the genealogies of Adam, whose son was Seth, whose son was Enos, it says, and then men began to call to themselves the name of the Lord, that is to take the name of the Lord upon themselves as a covenant people of God. And the same was true of the nation of Israel, and the same is true of Christians. And we do this, we call to ourselves the name of the Lord in baptism. It's part of baptism. In fact, that's what the act of baptism is. It's a taking his name upon ourselves, surnaming ourselves after his name. In Acts 2:21, don't turn there, but the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he was preaching the very first sermon after the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, he quoted the very same verse, Joel 2:32, where it says, whoever calls to himself the name of the Lord will be delivered. He quotes the very same verse, and then he preaches his sermon, and then he explains it at the end of his sermon when he says, when they said, men and brothers, what must we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 22:16, the apostle's own conversion, Paul's own conversion, he was blinded on the road to Damascus. Most of you know the story. And then he went to a house, and a man named Ananias, who was a prophet of God, was sent to him. And he put his hand on Paul, and he received his sight. And then he says to Paul in Acts 22:16, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, calling to yourself the name of the Lord, or the name of the Master. And you can see the connection between being baptized and taking Christ's name, the name of the Lord, upon ourselves. Taking his name, which makes us a Christian. That's why we call ourselves Christians, because we are called by his name. So now, in verse 14, look at your paper. We're on the second page in the handout that you had, beginning at the top of the second page, verse 14. Paul says this, how then will they call to themselves to whom they have not believed? Well, that's a logical question. You can't take on the name of Christ if you haven't believed the message of the gospel. And then he says, and how will they believe of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are commissioned? The gospel message went out by means of the apostles of Jesus Christ. You see that word commissioned at the end of, or right there in the middle of verse 15? How will they preach unless they are commissioned? In the Greek is apostello, which is the verb form of the word apostle. And he's talking about the apostles here. How will they call to themselves the name of the Lord? How are they going to take his name unless they believe the message? That's one. Number two, how are they going to believe the message unless they hear the message? And number three, how are they going to hear the message unless someone preaches the message? And number four, how are the preachers of the message going to be able to do this unless they are commissioned? Commissioned. And that's what Jesus did with the 11 disciples, and then later with the Apostle Paul, was he commissioned them. That is, he sent them on a task of proclaiming this message to all the nations of the earth. And then he quotes in verse 15, he quotes from Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of those announcing peace, those announcing good things. And of course, he's talking about the gospel message. I can take my shoes off right now and show you how beautiful my feet really are. But they're not that beautiful. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. It's something that's of value to God. The feet of the ones that go out and proclaim the good news. Now, he's quoting Isaiah 52. And I've told you guys this before, as I preach, especially as I preach through the book of Hebrews. All through the book of Hebrews, there were quotations from the Old Testament, right? On every page, there are quotation after quotation, and they're just little phrases. But you cannot understand the Apostle Paul and his style of teaching and preaching unless you understand something very basic, and that was the rabbis back in Paul's day had a certain style in the way that they taught. And that style was, they would simply weave in their sentences and in their sermon, they would weave little excerpts from the Old Testament scriptures. And now if you just listen to their sermon and you're not aware of these particular Old Testament quotes that he's pulling out and the whole context of those quotes and what they were saying back in their original context, if you don't understand that, you completely miss the point that the Apostle Paul is making. And he does this in Hebrews, and he does it in Romans. In this chapter, you see it a great deal, because if you look at the sheets that I handed out, you'll see lots of little phrases that are in italics. Those are all quotations from the Old Testament. If we want to understand what he's saying, we have to go back and look at the passages in the Old Testament, understand what they were saying back there, and then we can see how Paul is pulling these concepts and putting them together in the statement that he's making. All right, so we're going to go back to Isaiah chapter 52, where this quote is pulled from. But we're not just going to read one verse, which is what this verse is. We're going to read the whole chapter, because understanding Isaiah 52 will help you to understand the main point that Paul's trying to make in this section of Romans, and that is, why did God set the nation of Israel aside, who had all his covenants and his promises? Why did he set them aside and use a different mechanism, a different means to proclaim his name to the nations than through Israel? Why did he do that? Why is he using Gentiles to fulfill the promises and bring about all that he had promised to Abraham? Why is he doing that? Because that's what the Jews were objecting to with regard to the message. And so, you know, if the Apostle Paul just stood up there and said, well, I'll tell you why, this is why. Because, you know, this, you did this, or Israel did that, or this or that, or the other thing. What is he doing? He's going back to the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament. He's going to the Jewish Bible, and he's proving from the Jewish Bible the things that he's saying. That's effective. Just giving some philosophical reason isn't going to be effective to a Jew. You have to go to their source of authority, which is the Old Testament scriptures, right? So let's go to Isaiah 52. Verse 1. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Now, some of you have been in Christian churches where they take passages like this from the Old Testament, which are clearly talking about the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. And they will allegorize these to make them into some other spiritual meaning or something. These passages are meant exactly what they say. The city of Jerusalem in the Middle East is one day, according to Isaiah, going to become the gem of the whole world. It is going to be restored and become the capital of a kingdom that rules over all the earth, and the Messiah of Israel is going to be the king of all the earth, sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem, here on this earth. The idea that a lot of Christian churches teach, that the hope of Christians is one day to fly away to heaven and live happily on a little cloud and play a little harp, it's nonsense. It's not in the Bible. The hope of Christians is the hope that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had. It's the promise of the resurrection to an eternal inheritance in the land that God promised that he was going to restore one day, and Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. God is going to renew this creation and make something amazingly beautiful out of it. But the places that are here are still going to be here. So he's talking about the restoration of Jerusalem, how Jerusalem had been dragged through the mud so many times in history, but one day it's going to be a glorious city. It's going to be the seat of the Messiah, the King of Israel. Verse 3, he says, "For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourself for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." Again, he's talking about Jerusalem. "For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt and dwelt there." Now, what is that talking about? Well, see, God, when God made the covenant with Abraham, he also said something to Abraham. He said that your descendants are going to be slaves for a while. And God used that to teach him something very, very important. To teach them the value of justice and equity. Because they were the victims for a long time. But then he brought them out of Egypt. So he says, verse 4, "My people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." And if you know anything about your Jewish history, you know that the king of Assyria came and captured the 10 northern tribes and carried them off as slaves to Assyria. Verse 5, "Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name." Please underline that. "My people shall know my name," because this has to do with calling the name of the Lord to ourselves that Paul talks about. "Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I." That is, they're going to learn the identity of this one who has been proclaiming these things through the prophets. Verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things." Now that's all that Paul quoted in Romans chapter 10 of this passage. That's all he quoted, was that little excerpt. But what he wants you to do is take all of this chapter and import that into his discussion. And remember, he's speaking to Jews who knew these passages by heart. They could quote them. So when he quotes a little excerpt out of them, they know the whole passage just like that. So he doesn't have to go on and on and explain all this stuff. Let's read it again, verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Now, what is Zion in the scripture? What is Zion? Jerusalem. It's the city of Jerusalem. It's called Mount Zion. The city of Zion. The terms are used interchangeably all through the Psalms. Now, let me ask you this. Look at verse 7 again. He's talking about bringing good news, bringing news of peace that is to come. But what is the message? What is the good news? Look at the text. What is the good news?
Salvation.
All right. All that's correct. What did you say? Okay. All that's a little part of it, but who said that? John. Look at the last part of the verse. "Who says to Zion, your God reigns." He's saying to Jerusalem, your God reigns. He's talking about the Messiah reigning in Jerusalem. "Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together." That is the watchmen of Jerusalem. "For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God." He's talking about the restoring of Jerusalem to be the capital of the world, to be the place of the king, the Messiah, to reign. This is what he's talking about. Now, let me ask you this. In verse 7, he says, "How beautiful are on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news," and then he tells us that this is the good news. So what's Paul talking about in Romans 10 by quoting this? Paul's talking about them believing the gospel and taking to themselves the name of the Lord, right? What is the gospel? What is the good news? Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? "Unless a man is born again, he will not see," what, heaven? The kingdom of God. "Unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God." What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is not heaven. Get that idea completely out of your mind. That's not what the Bible teaches. The kingdom of God is the earth when it's restored according to the promises that God made to Abraham, and the resurrection of the dead takes place, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the redeemed take part along with the Messiah in the restoration of the creation and in reigning and ruling and living on this earth as God intended it to be before it got all corrupted by sin. God's going to restore it all, make something beautiful out of it. So how is the gospel in Romans related to this? Because the gospel, according to the, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see the term, the gospel of the kingdom, good news of the kingdom, is repeatedly used. The gospel is not just Jesus died for my sins so that I could be forgiven and live with him in heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this world as it is now is coming to an end, and God is going to wipe the wicked off of the earth, and he's going to restore this earth to something beautiful that it was intended to be, and his son is coming back, and he's going to raise from the dead those who have put their faith in him, those who have a relationship with God by means of a covenant. A covenant is a contract with God that he will not break. The Bible says that God is the God who keeps his covenants and his promises to 1,000 generations. Isn't that right? If you have a covenant with God, a legitimate covenant with God, when you die, you can close your eyes knowing that just like Abraham died, just like Isaac died, and just like Jacob died and they were buried, those guys are coming out of their graves one day. And they're going to receive that land that God said he was going to give to them as an everlasting inheritance, along with the Messiah. Why did the Messiah raise from the dead? As a demonstration of that. That's why. As a demonstration of it. The apostles then could handle him and see it, touch him. And they saw him die, and now they see him alive. The promise was made real to them on that day. So the Apostle Paul says here, back to Romans chapter 10, verse 15, how will they preach unless they are commissioned? Accordingly, it has been written, how beautiful are the feet of those announcing peace, of those announcing good things. And with that simple statement, he brings all of Isaiah 52 into his argument. And you know, Isaiah 52 goes on to talk about Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Look back at Isaiah 52. You have your Bible open. Let's continue reading. Verse 10. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. In the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. You know what that's talking about? Going out of Jerusalem and being clean. These who bear the vessels of the Lord. You know what that's talking about? The apostles that Jesus sent out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. For you shall not go out with haste nor by flight, for the Lord will go with you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Christ, you know what Jesus said to the apostles after he sent them into all the world? He said, look, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age, right? And he sent his Holy Spirit to accompany them in their mission. Look at verse 13. This is about Jesus. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, that is his form, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Do you know what that's talking about? It's talking about the way they mutilated Jesus. They tore him to pieces with that whip. Anybody see the Passion of the Christ? That was some serious mutilation, right? And his crucifixion. And he says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. What does that mean? Well, you have to understand this concept of sprinkling. When God gave the law to Moses and he built the tabernacle, God told Moses that he was to take the blood of the animal and he was to sprinkle it on the tabernacle, to sprinkle it on all the vessels, and to sprinkle it on all the people. What did that mean? It meant these are wholly separated to God for his use. They're not for common use. These are God's people. This is God's stuff. And this blood is making atonement for this stuff so that it can be God's and be holy. The blood is applied to us. Hebrews uses the very same term when it talks about us being sprinkled with the blood and our bodies washed in pure water, talking about baptism. Right? All right, so he goes on. He says, verse 15, so he shall sprinkle many nations. Now, nations, what is that? It's the Gentiles. In Greek, it's ethnos, which means ethnics, different ethnic groups. He's talking about the servant of God here in Isaiah purifying and cleansing the Gentiles, us, who were formerly pagans, who were formerly not a part of God's people, who were originally not part of God's covenants. In fact, in the book of Revelation, one of the things you notice in the book of Revelation is that in chapter, I think it's chapter 5, when you have the angelic beings singing and the 24 elders and the four creatures singing this song in praise to God, saying, you have redeemed us by your blood out of every nation and tongue and people. Ethnicity to God doesn't mean anything when it comes to the sacrifice of his son. He's dying for all men. You know, the Bible says that God has made from one race all men who dwell upon the earth. So we're all one race. We had a joke about that when we were eating, Tony. We were talking about that. I said, you guys come and join our church. You have to know something about us. We're kind of racist here. And he looks at me with this horrible look on his face. And I says, yes, we only accept people of the human race. Only people of the human race, because we're all the same blood, according to God. He created Adam, and we all descended from Adam. Look here at the end of verse Isaiah 52. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. This is something new. The Apostle Paul, when he quotes from this passage, how beautiful are the feet of those announcing peace, those announcing good things. He's going to come back and quote from Isaiah 53 in a moment. So just keep your Bible open there. Back in Romans 10, verse 16. But not all obey the good news. For Isaiah says, quote, Master, who has believed our announcement? Now that's the first verse in Isaiah 53. All right, so he hasn't stopped at the end of Isaiah 52. He quotes, look at Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report? Now, what is that saying? Paul is drawing from, by simply saying the very first line in Isaiah 53, Paul is using that to show that Israel as a whole did not accept the Messiah, and they did not believe Isaiah's message. Who has believed our report? But actually, if you continue reading in Isaiah 53, he makes that point even clearer as he continues. And this is an amazing passage of Scripture, because if you know any Jewish people who do not believe in Christ, you ought to show them that that simple fact proves that Jesus is the Christ, based on Isaiah. Why? Because Isaiah said that the Jews wouldn't believe. And Isaiah is a Jew. That's what he said. Look at it. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now notice this, verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. And he's talking about the men of Israel, those to whom he came. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we, that is Israel, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He's talking about Israel and their rejection of Christ. And he says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. What does that mean? We, Jews, considered that Jesus was getting what he deserved. He was being smitten by God. He was a blasphemer. And therefore, according to the law of Moses, he gets the death penalty. That's what Israel said about Jesus. That his death is the fulfillment of the law. Because they said he was a blasphemer, claimed himself to be the Son of God. Who does he think he is? That was their attitude. They rejected him. Isaiah said they would reject him, and they did. All right, look again at Romans 1. I'm sorry, Romans 10, verse 16. But not all obey the good news, for Isaiah says, Master, who has believed our announcement? Consequently, trust comes from hearing, and hearing comes through the proclamation of God. Now, it's interesting. There's something very interesting about this verse. Trust, that is the kind of faith that is necessary for salvation. It says it comes from hearing. Now, remember, he just talked about how are they going to believe unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless there's a preacher? And how is there going to be a preacher unless someone sends them? And that someone who sent them to preach was Jesus himself, by the way. He commissioned those 12 apostles. Notice he says, consequently, trust comes from hearing, that is, hearing this message of Isaiah, which is the message of Christ. And hearing comes through the proclamation of God. And hearing comes through the proclamation of God. He didn't say hearing the proclamation of God. He said hearing through. Notice that little word, through. He didn't say you're hearing the message. He said hearing comes by the message. What's the difference? He's implying something here. Yes, Patty? Bingo. Bingo. You remember what Jesus said over and over and over again? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And why did he say that? You know what he was doing when he kept saying, he said that so many times in the Gospels, it's amazing. Why did he say that? Because people heard but didn't really hear. Which they didn't receive his word. See, they put a block up. They didn't want to hear his word. It was talk to the hand. Did they hear? Yeah. Did they receive? No. That was a characteristic of the nation of Israel when Christ came, because Isaiah said that. Do you remember what God said to Isaiah when he called him to be his prophet? Keep your finger here and go back to Isaiah 6 for just a minute. Isaiah 6 is Isaiah telling how God called him to be his prophet. Verse 8, he saw the vision of the Lord in his temple and all that. Then in verse 8 he says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, that is Isaiah said, here am I, send me, here, pick me. And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. And Jesus talked about this in Mark 4, when the disciples said to Jesus, Jesus, why are you always teaching in parables? Why don't you just tell us plainly, just, you know, tell us the way it is. Why do you keep telling us all these stories that have these meanings to them that we have to kind of decipher? You know what Jesus said to that? He says to his disciples, unto you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those outside, that is outside of those followers of Christ, he said, all these things are taught in parables so that, and then he quotes this passage from Isaiah, so that seeing they may see and not understand, hearing they may hear and not really hear. He says, because their heart is hard. Their heart is hard. You know, some people come to church and they hear the sermons over and over again. The message, the hope, God is casting a net out to bring people into his kingdom. He's not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone come to repentance. And some people, they'll hear with their ears, but it never goes past that. It never sinks in. There's an offer of salvation, which means everlasting life. It means you can live forever. Based on the promises that God made to Abraham of that eternal inheritance, you can live forever. You can come and be part of those who will live forever when God restores this creation. Or you can say, thanks, but no thanks. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So, let's look at what Paul says. Verse 17, consequently, trust comes through hearing, and hearing through the proclamation of God. That is, learning to really hear. Verse 18, I say, however, did they not hear? And they, of course, he's talking about Israel. Why is Israel rejecting this message, the Messiah? Did they not hear? And he says, certainly. And now he quotes from Psalm chapter 19. Does anybody know Psalm 19? I don't want you to recite it. Does anybody know what Psalm 19 is about? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night brings forth knowledge. There is no voice nor language where their voice is not heard. Their sound has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. What's David talking about? The fact that God has put his message, or blasted it across the sky in the constellations and in the things that he has made. He has proclaimed the message of who he is and how great he is. And man, instead of looking up and marveling at God, his creation, and perceiving the message, he just is not interested in that. Right? So he's saying here, has Israel not heard the message of Christ? Yeah, he's saying it. Yeah, it's broadcast across the stars. That's what he's saying. Certainly, into every land went forth their speech, and into the ends of the inhabited world went forth their message. That's a quote from Psalm chapter 19. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, quote, I will provoke you over a non-nation. I will vex you over an ignorant nation. Where is that from? The Song of Moses. The song that Moses made Israel learn just before they went into the Promised Land. Take your Bible and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Throughout this chapter, you've heard me say this before, Moses keeps referring to the rock. The rock. It's in capital letters in the text. It's mentioned several times. It's a reference to God. He's referred to as the rock. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 talks about this particular passage and says that rock was Christ. He's the one who led Israel through the wilderness. And then he says, In this song, God is telling about how he brought Israel out of slavery and he called them his children and he made a covenant with them through Moses and they agreed to his covenant, but then as soon as he began to bless them, they turned their back on him. And they worshiped false gods and idols and all that. You can read all about that throughout the Old Testament and how he brought judgment upon them many times. And then in verse 18, he says, of the rock who begat you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. That is, their worship was not directed to him. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation, or by a non-nation is what he's saying. I will move them to anger by a foolish or ignorant, depending on your translation, nation. A fire is kindled in my anger, it shall burn to the lowest hell, or Hades, Sheol in Hebrew, which is the grave. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundation of mountains. You know what he's talking about here in this passage? God's anger so hot and burning so hard it falls down even to the lowest graves. His anger is going to burn so hot against Israel. And he's going to provoke them as a nation to jealousy by choosing other people to be his covenant people. That's what it's talking about. That's how the Apostle Paul interprets it. Look at this passage again in Romans. He's quoting this. Verse 18, I say, however, do they not hear? Certainly, and he quotes Psalm 19, then verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? That is the message. Where Moses says, I will provoke you over a non-nation. I will vex you over an ignorant nation. Quoting from here is part of God's punishment on Israel. But one of the things that you have to understand, if you read the context of the Song of Moses, is ultimately it ends on a good note. God's going to redeem and restore Israel someday. But see, what is the Apostle Paul doing by quoting it here? He's applying this Song of Moses to his day, to God's judgment on Israel in Paul's day. That is, during this age in which we live. And what happened? How did God's judgment fall on Israel in this age? The Romans came in AD 70, and they destroyed Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple, and they destroyed the priesthood of Israel. And they scattered what was left to the remnants of the earth. And Israel, even to this day, is scattered all over the earth. Except for a few that are still in Israel, but the majority are scattered all over the earth. And it was God's judgment on Israel, and it's the fulfillment of the Song of Moses. And the Apostle Paul is noting that. He's saying, I'm provoking you to jealousy. How is it that this is to invoke jealousy on Israel's part by God's doing this? Because he's calling other people his sons and daughters. You folks. He's calling us, of all different ethnic backgrounds, his children, his covenant people, his sons and daughters. Is that going to provoke his covenant people? It ought to. It ought to, because it's the nation of Israel that had all the covenants and promises originally. This is what Paul is saying. So then in verse 20, Romans chapter 10, verse 20, he says, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became apparent to those not inquiring of me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate and contradicting people. Now, this is a quotation from Isaiah 65, and I want to look at it briefly, and then we're going to close. Isaiah, go to Isaiah chapter 65. Now, he's quoting the first two verses of Isaiah 65, but he does it in the reverse order because that's the way his argument is being presented. He's first talking about salvation, or the Gentiles in general, that God is going to show himself to the Gentiles. And at the same time, then he goes on to talk about Israel hardening themselves. Isaiah 65, 1. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. That is, people who had no covenant relationship with God, who had no real knowledge of God. People who were pagans, worshiping false idols. And God showed himself and revealed himself to these people, and they became his covenant people. But then in verse 2, he says, I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves, and so forth. You can go on. He goes on laying charges at the feet of Israel. And a lot of this you can read about in the Old Testament, especially in the Kings and in Chronicles and all the wicked things that Israel did, why God constantly brought his judgment upon them. But then I want you to go down and look at verse 8 of Isaiah 65. Thus says the Lord, as new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. That is, he's not going to destroy all of Israel. He's going to keep a remnant. The new wine here, by the way, is not what Rodney Howard Brown is peddling. The new wine that he's talking about in the context is the new wine that Jesus talked about. He talked about, you don't take new wine and put it in old wineskins. You put new wine in new wineskins, because if you put new wine in old wineskins, that when the fermentation begins to take place, it's going to burst the wineskins, and it'll all be wasted, right? So he says you need new wineskins for the new wine. This is what Jesus said. Or what's he talking about? He's talking about the message of the new covenant. The message of the new covenant. And who was the wineskins? The apostles. The new wineskin were the apostles. Jesus saying, I can't use the old leadership of Israel. I can't use them. I can't put my message in them. They're going to burst and spill it all over the ground. I need some new people to send out. And Isaiah talks about these in Isaiah 28. He talks about Jesus' disciples and all that in Isaiah 28. You can read about it when you have time. So then he says, verse 9, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. And I want you to note that the word descendants in verse 9, in the original Hebrew and in the Greek translation of it, is singular, not plural. If you're using a New King James, it's plural. If you're using an Old King James, it's singular, and that's the correct reading. I will bring forth a seed from Jacob, and from Judah an heir, singular, someone, a single person, to inherit my holy mountains. My elect, and here he uses the plural, my elect shall inherit it, and my servants, plural, shall dwell there. So what is he saying? First he says, I'm going to bring forth a descendant to inherit the land that I promised to Abraham. A single person. I'm going to bring forth a person, an heir, or a descendant from Jacob. He says, from Judah. Look at that again. I will bring forth a seed from Jacob. Okay, that narrows it down to the 12 tribes. That this person is going to come through the 12 tribes, yes. But he narrows it down to one particular tribe. Judah. Which is also why Jesus' genealogy is traced in the Gospels back through Judah, back to Jacob, back to Isaac, back to Abraham. It's all part of the covenant that God made. This is how he's fulfilling this. Who is going to inherit the promises that he made to Abraham? This heir. This is the heir that Paul says, who is Christ in Galatians 3:16. He is going to inherit the land. He's going to restore the land. He's going to restore Jerusalem. He is going to fulfill all the unfulfilled things that are associated with the promises God made to Abraham. He is going to wrap it all up, bring it all to pass. And the Apostle Paul is saying here in this chapter that those who take the name of the Lord to themselves, these are the ones who have the inheritance of God. So he said, let's finish it up. To Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to an obstinate and contradicting people. And that's how he ends it, by quoting Isaiah 65, verse 2. He doesn't leave it there, though. And this is the best part, because even though it may sound like I've been coming down like a ton of bricks on the Jewish people, I'm just simply repeating what God said. But he doesn't leave it that way. In chapter 11 of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us how God is going to fulfill the end of that song of Moses when he redeems his people and his land. He's going to redeem his people and his land. And that's the last verse in the song of Moses. It's also in Romans chapter 11. As we get into chapter 11, Paul then talks about why Israel was hardened, why they were set aside, and how God is one day, yes, he has provoked them to jealousy over the last almost 2,000 years, but he's going to restore them back to the promises that he made and end up including them in the fulfillment of his covenants and his promises. Nothing that God said is going to fail. Yes?
Does dispensationalism teach that God has cast them off and is going to replace them?
No. No, Reformed theology teaches that, that they're cast off forever. Dispensationalism teaches that Israel is, that God has two completely different peoples and he has got completely different plans for each group. You've got Jews being the earthly people and the Christians being the heavenly people. That's what they teach. I'm here to tell you both of those are wrong. God is grafting us now into the covenants and promises that he made to Abraham. And even though Israel is under judgment now, they are going to be restored back one day and God is going to bring us all together to inherit. We'll see that in chapter 11. Chapter 11 really sums all of this up. We've been talking about why did God set Israel aside. Chapter 9 starts answering that question. 9, 10, 11 brings it all to a grand conclusion in a way that causes Paul to just burst out in praise to God in what he has done and what he is doing. God is purifying people to be the heirs of the kingdom of the Messiah when he comes. And he does it sometimes very painfully, very painfully. But ultimately, it's for our good. What I've been preaching here today is the message of the gospel. It's the message that Jesus came to proclaim. He came to die, to bear our guilt and our sins so that we could have the remission of sins. No one, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, no one is going to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God unless they are born again. You need a new birth. And you need the sacrifice of Christ applied to you. And It is faith in that message, and then the obedience of the act of baptism is our way of putting feet to our faith. It is in a tangible way joining ourselves to Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. And he has promised in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter's first sermon, he promised that if we would repent, that is, turn away from our old life, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, that we would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says, the next verse, this promise is to you and your descendants, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's a covenant. This is a covenant relationship with God. And when we enter into a covenant contract with God, God will not break his word. When we die, we can go to our grave knowing that when Jesus Christ returns and he sounds that trumpet, the trumpet of God, that the dead in Christ are going to rise first and be joined together with him and be part of that procession into Jerusalem when he restores the earth and he becomes king over all the earth. Yes?
When you say covenant, are you saying it's like I'm taking his name, like a man and a woman would take the last
yes.
man's last name? I'm going into a covenant, so I've taken his name, mm-hmm. and now I'm married to him.
Yes. It's actually an engagement. At this point, it's an engagement, because you have to understand all this was, in fact, the Bible uses that exact same terminology. Paul uses it, Revelation uses it, but in the Jewish setting, which is the background for all this, a covenant was made, what we would call an engagement, and part of that covenant was the partaking in a glass of wine. There was a ritual bath for the woman. And then from that point on, she was legally married to the man, but they didn't live together until usually a year later when he would come for her. And then they would have another big ceremony, and then they would be intimate. But they are considered married from the beginning of the covenant. And from the time they made the covenant until they were joined together, she must remain pure. And in fact, there was a way when they got married, you know, based on certain stains on the sheets, that they were sure that she was truly a virgin when they actually consummated. And if she wasn't, you know what happened? He was supposed to, according to the law of Moses, he was supposed to take his bride to the elders of Israel, and she was to be stoned to death. That whole analogy is given in the Bible, in the New Testament, and in the old, actually. It comes out of Isaiah. It's given to show that once we enter into this covenant relationship with God, we now are to live a life of purity because we're promised to Christ at his coming to live with him. And when he comes to collect us, we ought to have been living as we should, yes. Yeah, that's right. Because when we enter into this covenant relationship with Christ, we are promising ourselves to him. The marriage is a perfect illustration of it, because that's what a bride does. It's a promise to be faithful. And if we have no intention of being faithful to him, we ought not do it. But then forget about the inheritance. Yes. Oh, yes.
Only if you value your eternal salvation.
If you value your life. Because here's another thing. You know, I'm not saying that we are perfect after we enter this covenant, because we're not. Even the Apostle James said that we all offend in many ways, meaning we're not perfect. But God knows our hearts, and he knows our intentions, and he knows we should strive to be perfect. God says he remembers that we are dust. All right. I'm not saying you have to live a perfect life or you're cast out. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that when we do enter into this covenant relationship with God, he gives us his spirit so that we will, and we have the power to live a holy life.
That's why there's so many, there's like coming out of a Baptist background, it's so dangerous, because what they teach is that once you take on that new life, mm-hmm. Birth in Christ, you can't can't ever lose that, no matter what you do.
Yeah.
You can do whatever you want.
That's a typical Baptist point of view. It's not correct. It's not what the Bible teaches. Yes. I'm sorry. I spent many years, I was a deacon in a Baptist church. I was ordained in a Baptist church. I know all about that.
We were all raised Baptist.
Yeah.
So I guess I'm asking a lot of these.
Well, I was a Baptist a lot longer than what I am now.
Yeah,
all right. Now I'm not a Baptist. I'm a Christian.
So we can get unbrainwashed from here.
I wouldn't go so harsh as to call it brainwashing. Yeah, so that's really meaningless then, ultimately. Yeah, the doctrine that once you accept Jesus, then everything's good no matter what you do, is not what the Bible teaches. There's so much scripture contrary to that. In fact, if you're here next week, we're going to be in chapter 11. The Apostle Paul actually says that. Go ahead and read chapter 11 at home. He talks about what's going to happen to those. In fact, he talks about Israel and what happened to them when they were unfaithful to God. And he says the same thing is going to happen to you as a Christian if you're unfaithful to God. He can cast you off too. Anyway, we'll talk about that more in chapter 11. I'm going to close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you for the clarity with which the Apostle Paul handles the Old Testament scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to examine ourselves and see if, in fact, we are, first of all, in a covenant relationship with your Son. And secondly, if we are, whether or not we're being faithful to him during this time. And if we're not, I pray, Father, that we, those who are not in a covenant relationship with you, that your Spirit would prod them to make that choice to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then for those, the rest of us, Father, that you would cause us to reevaluate our lives and view it in light of this marriage relationship of being faithful or not being faithful, and to see our sin as unfaithfulness, as you do, and to have the same kind of attitude towards sin that you have towards sin. I pray that you would convict us all. In Jesus' name, amen.